You know, when you're young and life is going really well for you, you want it to go on forever. You just think to yourself, man, you know, when you're in a good headspace, it's like, wow, you know, this would be great. I'd just like to just keep doing on. And then as years go by, you have good years, and you know, but the older you get, the more you realize, you know, going to be with the Lord isn't such a bad thing. Do you ever have a day that kind of made you think that, like, all at once? Like the end of the day, you think, you know, Lord, it's good that we're not here forever. Interesting how the condition of your life at the time kind of affects how you feel about it. That's the way it is. I'd like you to open with me to the book that talks about these kinds of things. It's Proverbs, and I'd like you to look at chapter 8. You know, some problems with life, and I want to list three of them. You could probably list more. In fact, maybe you came here with a list of problems that you could discuss if we were doing that. But let me just share with you the three that I see that I think will help us to understand a little from Proverbs, maybe set the stage for us. The first problem with life is that we're not very good at it, and I think that we need to admit that. You know, the fact of the matter is we make a few good decisions and they keep us going, but we make enough bad ones that we have to realize, honest and truly, we're not all that good at making really good decisions over long periods of time. We make a lot of mistakes in life. And even though we often pride ourselves and concentrate on the good decisions we've made, the fact of the matter is, folks, if we were baseball players, we would be striking out a lot. And in fact, baseball players do strike out a lot, you know. And we call a 500 batting average a really good batting average, you know. 50% of the time, if you're doing 50%, if you're doing 30% of the time, you're doing pretty well. Life is tough to get along with, and we make a lot of mistakes. And wise is the person who admits that they aren't all that good at it. And that is one of the problems. In fact, by the time you get good at it, you die anyway. You get old enough to know what's going on, and then you die. And you think to yourself, you know, if you could take the wisdom out of my brain at 80 or whatever, it, you know, whenever you think you got it, and put it into a 20-year-old, you'd say, I could really... Have you ever had that thought, those of you who are close to 80? If you've ever had that thought where you thought to yourself, you know, if you just give me a 20-year-old body, I'd run this world in just a few years. I know exactly what to do, and that's the problem. You figure it out, and then you die. What a bummer. We are not that good at this, and by the time we get good at it, you know, it's too late. Yeah. Which, by the way, free of charge, not part of Proverbs, but what that means is God must intend another kind of life that really will go on forever, and that's exactly the truth. You know, that's why this one isn't the one that goes on forever. But nevertheless, here's the second problem. We don't realize that we're not very good at it. Now, that makes the first problem worse, much worse. It's one thing to not know what you're doing. It's another thing to not know that you don't know what you're doing. That's really makes the whole thing a lot harder to deal with. We do not know that we do not know how to make life really work for us. We pretend that we know. We read books about how to let ourselves know. We read books about how to have happy thoughts. And that's why self-help books in the world and even in the Christian community sell so well. It's because people kind of deep down inside kind of feel like, I got to get better at this. And yet they don't realize just how bad off they really are. They keep trying to improve it. We don't realize that we really are not very good at this. Here's the third thing, and this builds on the first two. We are offended if anybody tells us we don't know that we're not good at what we're doing. It bothers us a lot that anybody should say, you know what? You're really blowing it. You're making bad decisions. If you keep making bad decisions, your life's going to end up in the toilet. We don't like hearing that. We like, as a culture, as the human race, we like hearing that we're doing fine, you know. We want to hear good news about ourselves. And so the fact that we are offended at being told that we're not all that good at life really reduces our chances of improvement. It does. If you're offended at being told that you're not very good at something, you will never get better at that. Isn't that true? Well, that brings us to Proverbs, because Proverbs is the book that God gives to us to help us understand how to make life work. Because the answer for this is what the Bible calls wisdom. You say, well, yeah, you know what? Man, I find myself making a lot of mistakes, thinking a lot of wrong things, and my life just doesn't work in some very significant ways. And when I really get down to admit it to myself, I'm troubled by this. Well, you know what? That's where the Lord comes in, and he says, I have a thing called wisdom. And wisdom literature in the Bible is about this. And if you've never written this down, or a definition of what wisdom is, like in the book of Proverbs, here it is. Wisdom in the Bible is the ability to be good, ... at life. And that can be taken both ways. The ability to be good at life. In other words, the ability to make life work, the ability to make good decisions in life and to get better at it instead of worse at it as time goes by. That's the Bible idea of wisdom. When it talks about wisdom beginning with the Lord and when it talks about us needing wisdom, that's what it means. So it's extremely practical. It's about what life really is. Some people think that the Lord doesn't care about daily life. In fact, some Christians really believe that God doesn't care to instruct us on how to actually succeed. And by that, I don't mean make a lot of money necessarily, but actually how to succeed in this life. They sort of feel like the Lord has ignored this life, doesn't care about it, couldn't care less if everything goes haywire in it because it's all going to burn anyway. And Christians say that it's all going to burn. They usually say that when things are not going well. Okay, it's all going to burn. They lose a lot of money in the stock market, then they say it's all going to burn. When they're making a lot of money in the stock market, they're hoping it's not going to burn. But that kind of just depends on how you view it at the time. But they think that God doesn't care about whether we make good decisions, even in small things. But the fact is, he does. And that's what wisdom literature really is about. A lot of Psalms, all of Proverbs, much of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are books about, honest and truly, how to make decisions that will help your life really work. It is possible. And God does care. The Lord does offer wisdom. Now, the thing is that it's very different, though. It's very different in terms of its approach to what makes life work and what a working life really looks like. He points us toward a deeper sort of satisfaction than we normally look for. And this is where we part company with him. This is where people read through Proverbs and they just go, you know, give me news I can use, man. I don't understand how this functions in my life. And the reason is because God's word from beginning to end always points to something much deeper on the inside than the outward sense of success that we tend to see as important in this world. That outward sense is a byproduct. If we get it at all, it is a byproduct of the internal sense of deep satisfaction in God that he guides us to. But he says, this is the deeper wisdom. This is what really you are about, this deeper stuff. And that's where Proverbs comes in. But it's extremely practical because if we listen to it and we take in what he says, we will make better decisions. And our lives will be truly, in the long run, much happier. But you got to let go of the world's idea. In fact, Annie Dillard, who's a wonderful author, says this in a book called The Writing Life. She's a writer. She wrote a little book about how to write, which isn't really about how to write. It's about how to think, but be that as it may. She said this, "There is no shortage of good days. It is good lives that are hard to come by." A life of good days lived in the senses is not enough. The life of sensation is a life of greed. It requires more and more. The life of the spirit requires less and less. Time is ample, and its passage is sweet. Now, as with all of Annie Dillard's stuff, you got to think about it before you get it. But the fact is, she's hitting on something here. And we got plenty of good days. What we don't have is good lives. Lives that have been spent not pursuing what the world calls the good, but pursuing the Lord. And that's what the Lord really says about how to make your life really work. You know, the Lord doesn't write self-help books, but he does write wisdom. And that wisdom has a huge amount of help, actually, for the self, for the person who comes and listens. Well, that brings us to Proverbs, and we're going to look at chapters 8 and 9. And it's because it is about wisdom. It's about this ability, and it's personified in Proverbs 8 and 9. You find that wisdom speaks. Wisdom is spoken of as a woman who invites you in. Wisdom is spoken of as a person who's saying, listen to me. There's a lot of personification in the poetry of these two chapters. And as you're thinking of it, I want you to consider what wisdom really is. It'll almost be separated out as a separate person that you're supposed to pursue, but that's because of the poetry. But I want you to think in terms of how your life is working right now, the difficulties that you're facing, and I want you to say to yourself, Lord, if I could think like you think, what would that be like? As we walk through this, and I'm just going to walk through it, and you'll see seven things in these two chapters, and we're just going to kind of work our way through it, that tell us what wisdom is really about. What is wisdom about? What are the things that we need to know about it? And some of them you might guess, and some of them you might not guess. This ability to make good decisions that God enjoins on us. He says, I want you to have this ability. So note, or prepare to note, seven things about what wisdom really is to make life work. Chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 1. Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? On top, incidentally, it does not speak of wisdom as a hymn. I have no comment about that. And understanding lift up her voice. On top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Incidentally, the crossroads where the paths meet is always where you need the most wisdom. Isn't that the truth? Because you have a decision to make at crossroads when paths meet. Shall I turn? Shall I not? Wisdom sets up a post there, he says. Beside the gates at the opening to the city and the entrance of the doors, she cries out, to you, O men. I'm not going to comment on that either. I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O simple ones, or naive ones. And the word is used over and over. It means people who don't have good sense. It's used of people who are too young to have enough life experience to avoid being taken advantage of. Too young to have enough life experience to avoid being taken advantage of. However, there are some very old, naive people in the world. And so wisdom speaks to everyone. You who are naive or simple, come and get some prudence. Discern prudence. O fools, discern wisdom. Well, that kind of hurts. Fools? You calling us fools? O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth. This is wisdom speaking, see? It's personified. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. I'll tell you the truth, says God's wisdom. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness, and there is nothing crooked or perverted in them, says God's wisdom. They're all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Now, incidentally, it's a straightforward to the one who understands and right to the one who finds knowledge. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that not everybody understands what God says, and the reason is because they have decided ahead of time they don't want him. If you don't want God, then his wisdom is going to sound like nonsense to you. And Paul says that very clearly. That the gospel is just foolishness. It makes no sense. I can't understand it to anybody who has not said to the Lord, Lord, I want to belong to you. Once you say that, then all of a sudden what God says starts to make sense to you. And that's in verse 9. The wisdom that God has says, whatever I tell you is going to be straightforward to the person who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver. And knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her, meaning God's wisdom. And again, it's her. And we'll see that there's a purpose in this, that they use a female to personify wisdom. And before you get ahead that's too big, ladies, the last few verses of chapter 9 use a woman also to personify evil. Okay, so, you know, it kind of goes both ways. So we'll talk about that. I needed to get that in. The guys are getting depressed, you know. We're the fools. We're the guys walking by, and it's just a woman telling. Okay, so we'll move on from there now. Here's the first thing I want you to write down. about wisdom. Here's just seven things to note about wisdom, it says in Proverbs. Number one, you will find it everywhere if you know where to look. You'll find God's wisdom if you know where to look. What he's saying here is that she stands in the street corner. She stands there saying, here it is, here it is. God's wisdom is not hidden from humanity. Even from the, in Romans chapter 1, it says, you can look at the stars, you can look at the creation, you can see that there at least is a God, and that's the beginning. Knowing that he's there is the beginning, anyway, of wisdom. But you have to know where to look. It's as if he says, hey, simpleton, hey, idiot, over here. And notice, too, if you're willing to look for it, it's more important than silver or gold. Now, look at verses 10 and 11. Take my instruction and not silver. Take my knowledge rather than choicest gold. Can I have both? That's what I'm really after. That's what we're really after. Couldn't we get both? I mean, if we get one, can't we? If I got enough money, can I buy the wisdom? If I've got enough wisdom, will it give me money? That's what we want to know. In fact, if you tell people that wisdom will make them wealthy, they'll pay good money for that wisdom. You see? Because that's what they're... He says wisdom's actually worth more than money. If you had a choice, somebody with credibility was offering you a couple of classes. On the one hand, it was the wisdom of God about life. Not guaranteed to necessarily make you a lot of money, but the wisdom of God for a happy life. And on the other hand, six guaranteed techniques for making yourself a millionaire. Guaranteed. If you don't use these and make yourself a millionaire, we'll make you a millionaire at the end after you've tried, because they're so guaranteed. Now I'm talking real guarantee. Now, seriously, would you not take that one first, and then after you had your portfolio, then take the wisdom one? Most people would. He says, if you've got your choice, take the wisdom, because it really is more valuable. Now, in a minute, he's going to say, it will also bring you wealth, which sometimes it does. But the kind of wealth that God talks about is not always the kind we talk about. So note the first thing about wisdom. You can see it everywhere if you know where to look. God does not hide his word in that sense, in terms of wisdom, from the world, if you know where to look. But the problem is people don't want it. Here's the second thing to note. And I'll give you the heading ahead of time. We'll look at verses 12 to 21. The successful, truly successful, have always employed it. Isn't it interesting? He says that, you watch what he says, the truly successful have always known God's real wisdom. Now again, remember success in God's eyes, not necessarily the world's. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth, I hate. Wisdom is speaking here. In other words, we know that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, so that's why that line is in there. But continually through this, wisdom is the one speaking, personified. Verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign. Now look at this. Real, true, genuine, good kings, of which there have not been many in the world, but the ones that were real, reigned by wisdom. And the rulers decreed justice. How? By wisdom. There's something they knew. There was something going on that was happening in their minds that enabled them to make good decisions. Verse 16, by me princes rule and nobles all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me, says wisdom. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. You say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean every person who is wise will be wealthy? Not necessarily, but it does mean every person who is wise will have that which money cannot buy and will have what they need of what money will buy, and sometimes even in abundance, okay? But he's saying, when you come to God, he teaches you how to think about all these things, and there is a kind of success that can actually develop even into financial success. But you've already made the decision that his wisdom is more important than money anyway, remember, from the very first section here. So what he's saying is, the truly successful have understood some of these things. And they share something in common, God's wisdom. Verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than the choicest silver. And that's why he puts that in there to make it clear that he's not just in the health and wealth business. Verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with this wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. You know, the interesting thing is, if you had those two classes to take, many people would take the money one first and the wisdom one only if they had time. And God says, if you come to me and I give you the wealth, you will have the best of both worlds. But you first must come to him. You first have to make that choice in the very beginning. Lord, if I have what this world calls valuable, I only want it because you gave it to me. I'll take your wisdom first. And that is a very tough decision, especially for those of us in America. Because in this country, honestly, we do really worship money. Honestly, we do. And you can tell because there are so many more laws about not violating money than there are laws about not violating God. There are almost no, you can say anything you want about God in this country. You cannot say just anything you want about money or deal with money in just any old way. We have lots and lots of laws to protect money. And you can kind of tell where the emphasis of our country is. But he says, you come to me for my wisdom, and then if I give it to you, if I give you wealth, then truly you will be able to enjoy it. The successful, the truly successful, the kings who really understood, and that's what he lists here, they all did what they did because of the kind of wisdom that God has in his mind. That brings us to the next one. God himself is the author of this, the true wisdom. By the way, it's interesting because when we look at success, very often what we will do is we'll go out and poll, in fact, two very popular books, Pursuit of Excellence and Seven Habits of Effective People. Have you ever read either of those books? Anybody read either of those books? Very popular books in business. And what they did is they went out and they polled all these really successful people and companies and stuff, one about people and one about companies. And they said, what is the one thing that they all have in common? And then they put that down in the books, and then people bought the books because they wanted that which was considered what? Wisdom. What did they all have in common? God says, I don't need to make a poll. I don't need to take a poll from humanity. I know what creates a truly successful life. Listen to what I have to tell you. That's what he says. And he goes on. He himself is the author. That's why he says that. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Now, wisdom is still speaking, but now wisdom is speaking of Yahweh, God. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, meaning the beginning of his creation, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. The first dust of the world. I love that. Dust. He created dust. That's great. But before he created any of that, and you guys know that he created dust. We're always sweeping it around and moving it from place to place. Before he created that, he had wisdom. You see how it's almost separate from God, but it's not quite? It's actually in his mind. It's his way of thinking. It was there all the way along, part of the way he thought. Verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Isn't that interesting? Personified. Wisdom saying, I was there when all of this was created. And God said, I want the ocean to stop right there. That's where I want it to stop. And the ocean says, I don't want to. Whoosh. He says, yes, you will. The ocean says, I don't want to. Whoosh. And it keeps pecking away at its edges. Do you notice that? And he says, nope, that's where you're stopping, right there. And wisdom says, I was there. I was there. Now, this personification of wisdom is really, really important for us to grasp. Because if God were to be able to say, I want you to think like I think, in tiny, maybe a tiny little drop of the way I think, what we have to understand is that it comes from the sea of this incredible genius that he is. So when he offers us a piece of wisdom, it's not like he checked around and did some research and found out that most of the time this works, or took a poll from what he thought were successful people. No, it comes out of this huge, incredibly, endlessly deep pool of genius that is the mind of God. That's what this is saying. And as it personifies, it almost seems like a separate person, but it's really not. It's the Lord, but now we're thinking about this is the way God thinks. This is wisdom. Now that's why you can't have it unless you come to him. But he separates it from God himself so that we can understand the way he thinks is so different. And it's out of this immense, indescribable wisdom that he has, this genius that he has. It's incredible that he would speak to us, that he would give us one piece of advice, let alone a whole book, let alone his Holy Spirit to help apply it. You know, folks, he really does care that we think like him. And so when wisdom is personified, it means that God himself is the author of it. Incidentally, the essence of folly, if you really want to boil it down to the nubbies, from Genesis 3 all through the Bible, the essence of folly, which is the opposite of wisdom. Okay, if a smart person is wise, folly represents the idiot. Okay, so the essence of folly, the essence of idiocy, is to seek wisdom apart from the author. Get that out of Proverbs here. Understand that to try and seek wisdom apart from understanding that it comes directly from him is the essence of folly. It's what Adam and Eve did, or Eve and Adam did, actually, in that order. Eve, when the serpent came, he said to Eve, you can have knowledge that God doesn't want you to have. You can have wisdom. What he's promising is God's wisdom without God. Incidentally, there's a whole science, in fact, several of them in our culture, which purport to give you the wisdom to be able to live your life without reference to God. And they make quite a bit off of our culture, teaching people basically how to live what they call balanced and healthy lives without reference to God at all. Almost all of psychology is that way. Not all. There are Christian psychologists. There are people who deal with this constantly and bring God's perspective in. But psychology is essentially, literally, the study of the soul. Psuche is soul. Psycho. Psuche is soul. Soulology is the study of the soul. And yet, you'll find in all secular psychology, it's radically atheistic, or pantheistic, or idolatrous, whatever. But it's not Yahweh they're asking for anything. And so what it is very often, it's just a way of coping with life without God. Now, what the Bible says is, that's the beginning of idiocy. The beginning of wisdom is to come to God. Why? Because he has the wisdom that enables you to make good decisions, truly. To move away from that is the beginning of craziness. And our world is proof of that. So God himself is the author, verses 22 to 31, and he offers it to us. Here's the fourth thing to note. Diligence is needed to develop it, verse 32 to 36. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction, be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. That's an interesting way to put it. Real interesting way to put it. If you hate me, you don't want the kind of wisdom God has. You're going to love death. You know. You notice, circle these if you have a pencil. Don't do it with a pen, because if you ever want to erase it, you'll be in trouble there and you will have amended the text without meaning to. But in verse 33, if you have a pencil, heed instruction, verse 34, listens, also in verse 34, watching daily, waiting at my doorposts. You see the intensity of these words? how they bring across the idea of anxious, looking, waiting, wanting, saying, Lord, would you give me, tell me, show me your wisdom. Every day I'm looking for it. I'm waiting. I want to think like you. Anything I can find that I know you're thinking, that's what I want to know. That kind of, how many people actually do that? Let me ask you that. How many people get up in the day and say, Lord, any piece of wisdom you give me today, they'll help me think more like you do. That's what I want more than anything else. So I will sacrifice anything else in order to be able to think like you today. And yet that's what he says. You want God's kind of wisdom, you have to pursue it with diligence. Chapter 9 continues, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars, again personified as a woman. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. It's a beautiful table. And the picture is one of, wow, you know, like one of those pictures in Sunset Magazine. You ever read Sunset Magazine? It's like better than life when you read Sunset. You look at these beautiful places, and they've always got these gorgeous place settings, and they'll have a picture of everybody having a great time on somebody's deck, you know, and it's just so cool looking. And they cut a bunch of stuff out that you don't see in the person's house, but it's gorgeous what you actually see. Well, that's kind of the picture here. Wisdom, though, has set this and made this beautiful and said, come on, share. She's sent out her maidens, and she calls from the tops of the heights of the city, whoever is stupid, let him turn in here. That's really actually, you know, simple, naive, stupid. If you're stupid, come to me. And we're going to get back to this in just a minute, because this isn't the way to make friends and influence people. Is to say, okay, I'm having a class for really stupid people. Anybody like to sign up? But you'll see in a minute that it's very important that she says it this way. I'm not kidding you. There's a real heavy lesson there. But she says, if you're stupid, turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. What I'm getting at this point in verses 9, 1 through 6 is that wisdom is an acquired taste. You develop a taste for the attraction of wisdom, because she'll set a feast for you, but you've got to know you want it. And wisdom in this world really is an acquired taste. Verses 7 to 12. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Now, he's just said, acquire a taste for wisdom. Now he talks about the scoffer. The scoffer is the person who, when wisdom said, I've made this, I've set this table, it's beautiful and you're going to love it, the scoffer said, I don't need it. Okay? That's the person who says, I don't need this wisdom, I don't need God's wisdom, I got enough of my own. The scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. The scoffer says, I don't need God's wisdom. If you come to that person and say, hey, bozo, you are really blowing it, he's going to hate you. He's going to get in your face. And so he says, don't bother. But on the other hand, if you know somebody who's wise, and you see that they're making a mistake, but you know they're a wise person, and they really don't want to make the mistake, then go to that person. Which means, by the way, that if a person comes to you and says, I think you're making a mistake, that means that they think you're wise enough to hear what they have to say. And it may also mean that God thinks you're wise enough to hear what they have to say. And so you want to be careful, especially if the person is a credible person. I know there are crazy people who tell you that you make mistakes. You don't have to listen to crazy people. You know them when you see them. And we all know some, okay? So you don't have to listen to them. But when a credible person comes and says, I think you're making a mistake, you know what you need to say to yourself? Wow, God thinks I am wise enough to hear what this person has to say. And you must stifle the tendency to say, because that's a scoffer. You understand? But that is the tendency we all have, is it not? That's why they put sponges on these microphones. Give instruction to a wise man, verse 9, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and the years of your life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise. It's very interesting, verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Meaning, if you're wise and you let the Lord correct you, you will grow, and it will benefit your life tremendously. If you scoff, it's your own fault that your life didn't turn out the way God wanted it. Wow, what a heavy thing. So here's the point. Mistakes actually highlight it. What are we talking about, wisdom? Mistakes actually highlight wisdom. Now think that through. We spend a lot of time avoiding mistakes, and then after we do them, we spend a lot of time denying them. But actually, to say to yourself, I really blew it there, and God, to have God say, yeah, you blew it, is actually a point at which wisdom presents itself. Mistakes actually highlight wisdom. And we don't look at it that way. We don't want to think about our mistakes. We don't want to go back and learn from them or anything. We don't want to think about it at all. And yet that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He's talking about a person who makes mistakes. And that includes most of the people in this room. Is there anybody it does not include? This is good, because to raise your hand would have been a big mistake. Okay? Can you imagine everybody looking at you? So mistakes highlight, don't they? They highlight wisdom. They actually contrast with it, and they focus us. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about a scoffer versus a wise person. It's not that the wise person never makes mistakes. Notice that. It's that the wise person goofs up, and when they realize they've goofed up, they go back and they say, I want to change it. And the scoffer says, ah, bag it, I'm never going to change. And that brings us to verses 13 to 18. The woman of folly is boisterous. Here's the line. Folly opposes it. Folly opposes wisdom directly. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. It's interesting. I like the NIV rendering. Loud, undisciplined, and without knowledge. It's actually network TV. That's what this is. If you've watched network TV recently in the last year, this is actually it. And furthermore, watch for women. I got to be careful what I say here. Watch for women on network TV and see if they fit this description. Just see. She sits in the doorway of her house. Now, this is evil. This is folly. This is foolishness. The way of the world, personified again. She sits in the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. And she says, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. Now, isn't that interesting? Very similar to what wisdom said. Except you can definitely tell that there's a difference in their purposes here. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And he who lacks understanding, to him who lacks understanding, the person who doesn't have experience to know the difference between good and evil, she says this, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Isn't that interesting? You can expect the world around us in folly to make wisdom look foolish. Now, think about the media for just a minute. You see, what she's actually saying is, don't live the straight life. These guys are literally making their path straight. And she says, turn in here. You're stupid for making your path straight. That's what she's saying. It's much more fun. It's much cooler to live this way. Because stolen water, doing something you know is wrong, is actually quite cool. That's what she's getting at. Stolen water is sweet. She says that. Verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in Sheol, in the grave. Do you remember in the first Indiana Jones movie, the scene behind the wall in the Well of the Souls where that woman is walking in there and she sees all of those skulls with snakes crawling out of them and everything? Did anybody see that? It was such a spiritual experience. And I tell you, it was a spiritual experience. First time I saw that, because they flashed that on the screen, and it was shocking to see all of these bodies. They use a lot of dead bodies in those movies, right? You know, that's the picture I get from this verse. On the front, in the facade, this woman, folly, foolishness, the world's idea, says, hey, bag the straight life. Do not think like God tells you to think. That is square. You don't need that. That is old-fashioned. Don't do that. Come on in here, because this is really cool. This is fun. This is sweet. You will enjoy this. It's worth it. But behind the facade, right behind where people see her, is the well of the souls with all the bodies and the snakes. That's the picture that ought to be there. When the enemy says, disobey God and it'll be worth it, you must remember he's a liar. He's a liar. So what to note about wisdom here is that folly always opposes it. Idiocy opposes God's wisdom. Let me run through those again, and then we'll close it up here with some things to learn positively. You see it everywhere. God's wisdom is found if you know where to look. Secondly, the successful have always employed it. Truly successful people have always had the ability to understand something that God has been able to give them. Third, God himself is the author of it. Fourth, diligence is needed to develop it. You want to make good decisions in your life. They won't come to you automatically, and they won't come by accident. Fourth, it is an acquired taste, and we'll camp on that in a minute. Fifth, it's an acquired taste. Sixth, it is highlighted by the mistakes you make. And seventh, folly always opposes it. When you look at the world and you see what the world is doing, you can almost turn it almost exactly inside out and find what God is actually saying. You know, some of the stuff on TV, you can actually say, what's the moral of this story? Turn it exactly backwards, and it's almost exactly what the Bible says to do. Try it next time you watch Ally McBeal, which is a really popular, well-produced, slick, extremely worldly show. Incredibly. I mean, I'm amazed at how slick the production is in that show. And others like it, too. Some of the new ones especially. Just watch, ask yourself, what's the moral of this story? Turn it exactly around and see if it isn't, if you were to turn it exactly around and do the exact opposite, if it doesn't go along with exactly what God says to do to make your life successful. Check it out. Folly always opposes it. Now, let me close with just a couple things here. How can you learn wisdom? We see the characteristics of it, and we all go, yeah, that's kind of true. Yeah, we can see how that works. How can you learn wisdom? Let me share four things, and I'll just run through these. And they come out of this same passage. First, by realizing, I'm going to put this in first person, okay? How can I live a wise life? How can I have the wisdom of God? Number one, by realizing that I do not already have it. And that is extremely important to understand, especially among Christians, because Christians have a tendency to think that because they know the Lord, they are already wise. And that is not true. It is the beginning of wisdom to come to the Lord, but it's not the end of it. Just because you're a Christian will not make you wise if you do not say, Lord, I want to think like you, and I don't want to think like I used to, and I don't want to think like the world. If you don't make that your prayer, my friend, you will drift right into worldly thinking. So the first thing you do is say, I don't have this wisdom yet. And even if you do have some, you never have enough. That's the truth. You never have enough, and you never outgrow the need to say, Lord, I need more, ever. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how wise you are. It doesn't matter. You will always need more, and I'll tell you why, because your life will always present challenges to you that require you to interpret your life in light of God. You've got bigger challenges now than 10 years ago, bigger problems, and you want to know something? And this will really cheer you up. The problems ahead of you are even worse. And all the older folks are going, amen, amen, amen at that. Yeah, that's absolutely right. So learn now that you never get enough wisdom. There's an old saying about communication. The greatest hindrance to communication is the illusion that it has already been achieved. And that's true of wisdom. The greatest hindrance to godly wisdom is the illusion that you already have it and an unwillingness to admit that you don't on many, many subjects, and therefore an unwillingness to learn. Here's the second thing. How can I have wisdom? Number two, by looking at the areas of discomfort in my life, my mistakes. How can I have wisdom? By looking at the areas of discomfort. And I get that out of that section about reproof. Chances are excellent. The areas in which you have been reproved and in which there is great discomfort are the areas in which God is making wisdom happen inside you. Now, that does not mean something as simple as, okay, I'll fix that, Lord, and then boom, I'll get back to happiness and boom, back on with my life. Man, I'm glad I got that done. No. He's building character, and it takes a lot longer than that. It's not just quick fix and press on. And, oh, yeah, oh, sorry, Lord, kind of got out of line there. Ooh, sorry about that. Let's get back on track. No. Find the area of discomfort and think more deeply about it than that. You need to say, Lord, what decisions? Now, listen carefully. You need to say, Lord, what decisions did I make that brought me to this point of saying to myself, I have made an error? It's not just one decision. It's a series. Always. It's a series of decisions. Lord, how was I thinking that, seriously, how was I thinking that brought me to this point in my life that there is such discomfort in this area? And you go back to that and you say, help me to take those thoughts apart, Lord, all the way down as far as I need to go to find out at what point I wasn't thinking like you. Now, I don't mean to imply that all trouble in our lives is a result of some form of disobedience, but I do mean to imply this. When you make a mistake, and it hurts when you make mistakes, that's a point of wisdom. That's where the Lord is saying, let's dissect this. Let's get back to it. So that you don't repeat that same line of thinking again. You say, oh, Lord, I don't want to make those same mistakes over and over and over again. Well, then we got to go back to the series of thoughts and priorities that made those mistakes. Sometimes when I talk to people who come and ask for financial assistance, and I'm not talking about members of this body, which we do help regularly. I'm talking about folks who come off the street. They see a church, and the word got out a while back that we had a benevolent fund, and so we put Buff in charge of it, and he sends them down to another church. And but anyway, one of the questions we ask people is, how did you get here? How did you get into this situation? Where all of a sudden, now out of the blue, you come to us, people you don't even know, and you ask for cash. How is it that, and you know what? It's always a series of decisions. Always. And that's where wisdom is found. Wisdom is found somewhere back in the decision-making process. So how can I have wisdom? By looking at the areas of discomfort in my life and saying, Lord, what have I been thinking that has produced this? How have I been responsible for this, and how can I rethink it? Here's the next one. By developing an attraction and a taste for God's wisdom. Now, did you notice that women were used for both God's wisdom and for folly as personifications? Do you know why? Do you know why Proverbs uses women? Because women are attractive. They are enticing. That's not a bad thing. That's just the way the creation is. There is an attractiveness. Now, the interesting thing about wisdom and folly is that they are each attractive in a different way. And so what he's saying is, develop a taste. Look for the kind of attraction that is God's kind. And the funny thing is, the more of a certain kind of attraction you accustom yourself to, the more you will develop a taste for it. When you partake of certain kinds of entertainment over and over and over again, you develop a taste for it. And if you know before you even go in that that is not really God's place, that is not the taste that God has, then don't be surprised if after a long period of time your tastes have gotten worse and worse and worse and you are really thirsty for idiocy. I just need a good guzzle of some idiocy now, Lord. You know, I've just got this thirst. I've got this taste. Well, you see, way back when, you began to develop a taste for something. On the other hand, you can develop a taste for godliness and God's wisdom. And that's there in chapter 9 where he says, look, she's set a table and God's wisdom is extremely attractive, but you must develop a taste. How can I do it? I can do it by developing an attraction for wisdom, a desire for wisdom. And here's the fourth thing, and it's quite obvious. I can do it by thinking like Jesus about everything. Because, of course, Jesus is God in a body. You want to know how to live wisely, honest and truly? Well, it's right back to thinking like Jesus, of course. It's back to saying, as the little pin says, what would Jesus do? Which sometimes is used in too light a manner. I would like to change it. What would Jesus feel, and think. Not just what would he do? Because sometimes we think of churchiness when we think of what Jesus would do. And you know what? He didn't do a lot of churchiness. So ask yourself, what would he think? What would he feel? How would he react? And you want to know something? It almost always fits directly with what Proverbs says. It's because he's the personification of God's wisdom, truly a person in whom is the Word of God. How can you have wisdom? Think like Jesus. Let's take a moment, and we're going to share communion. As we share communion, in closing this evening, I want to challenge you to put away everything else and think of what it means to take the body and blood of Jesus Christ in light of wisdom. Because when you take that piece of bread and when you take that cup, what you're saying is, Lord, your wisdom is really greater than mine, and it's far greater than the world's. And I want your new covenant. I really want to think like you. One of the great travesties of being Christians in our world, in a kind of a shallow way among Christians, is that they'll take communion and not ask God to change their mind about anything and have no intention of taking on any of God's actual wisdom, when actually the communion reminds us that we think in a whole different way, that we want to think like the Lord. It reminds us, his redemption reminds us that even the broken parts, even the hurting parts of our lives are there for a reason, and that God's at work in all of that, teaching us to think like he does. So take a moment, close your eyes, bow your head. We're going to share the Lord's table. And especially I'd like you to think about the mistakes and the sense of hurt and anguish that you feel. The stuff that makes you feel like maybe it would be good to just go ahead and go home and be with the Lord. That kind of thinking, that kind of stuff. Think of that and then lift it up to the Lord and say, Lord, that belongs to you. And I want you to see him washing that. I want you to see him cleansing it. I want you to see him turning it into something good. And I want you to see him creating wisdom in you out of that mistake, even out of that sin. Not all mistakes are sins, but all sins are terrible mistakes in that sense. Even out of that sin, I want you to say, Lord, as I share the communion tonight, I really do want to think like you do. Grant me your wisdom and wash over that area of my life where the scars are the deepest and where I have made the greatest blunders, and create in me wisdom out of these things. Because I trust that your way of thinking and feeling is the true wisdom in this world. Whatever it takes, Father, make me think like you do. Father, we pray that you'd take this time in our souls. We want our lives to work, but not just that they might be happy. We want them to work because we want them to bring glory to you. Remind us of where this wisdom really begins, Lord, as we rededicate ourselves to you in communion, as we always do. Let your wisdom settle in to those areas of our lives where the deepest scars are and where your redemption is most evident. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.